Now, with regard to how I am feeling at the moment, I do feel better than when I started the meeting. I am reminded of George Whitfield that whenever he was ill, his recipe for getting better was to jump on his horse, ride 100 miles, and to preach a two-hour sermon. And indeed, the day before he died, the last sermon that he preached, at least the last time he preached in the open air, the question is, was he preaching when he went up the stairs to his deathbed? When he preached at Exeter in New Hampshire, he got up on these planks erected between two barrels and he looked like death warmed up, except it was still hovering around about freezing point. And people said to him, "Sir, you look more fit for bed than preaching." And he said, "True, sir. However, if God will grant me grace, then I will preach. And then go home to die." And that's virtually what happened. And he stood there and he called upon God to assist him, and he preached what some people said was the best sermon they'd ever heard for 2 hours. Well, I feel much better. I am not going to preach for 2 hours. You might care to have open the passage that we read earlier from Acts chapter 23. We're plodding our way through Acts. And we have seen how Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, and Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple. They had previously seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, and so they drew the false conclusion that Paul had taken Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. This was a capital offence, so they grabbed Paul and tried to beat him to death for such a dreadful thing, even though there was no evidence. No one had seen this. They just hated Paul with a terrible hatred, and they wanted to kill him. Instead of obeying the law, these people said, "He is preaching against the law. We are upholding the law." By killing someone without evidence or a trial, you're upholding the law. And so they seek to kill him. Paul is rescued by the Romans. Paul then tries to speak to the people in Aramaic, and when he explains to them what he's been doing, he explains to them about his conversion, they are enraged. "This is a dreadful thing, that you should actually claim that you have seen the Messiah face to face in glory, that he spoke to you and commanded you to go to the Gentiles. We can't allow that. Let's kill him. We didn't manage the first time, let's have another go." And so again, the Romans have to rescue him. And so the Roman Tribune, then calls together the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to find out what it is they got against him. Why are they trying to kill him? What's he done that's so bad? And so he gathers them together, you have Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul stands up to defend himself, but immediately the high priest commands that he struck. Paul tells him what he thinks. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Points out that he is breaking the law. They're all supposed to be there to uphold the law, but at every turn, the Jews are breaking the law. So Paul is then rebuked for reviling the high priest. And Paul says, and I suggested that Paul was being sarcastic, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Since surely if he was the high priest, he would be a godly man who would keep the law and uphold it, but this man is not. He's doing the very opposite. Indeed, in all his activities, Ananias was a godless, cruel, harsh man who was seeking only to feather his own nest and to maintain his own power." So after this, Paul, seeing that the council was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, doubtless he recognized some of them, then he calls out and says, "The reason I'm here is because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial, because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't, which is why they're sad, you see? And that's how you remember the difference between them. The Pharisees were sad because they only believed in this life. The Pharisees believed in this life and the life to come. And indeed, we read earlier in the scriptures that some of the Pharisees had become believers. And so the Pharisees divide from the Sadducees and probably were divided amongst themselves. Some of the Pharisees saying, well, what if an angel has spoken to him? There's nothing wrong with this man. So they're acknowledging what the Romans were saying. We can't see any reason why this man should be arrested, let alone detained, let alone killed. And so Paul has to be rescued again and put into the barracks. This would have taken place in the temple, the outer court of the temple, of course, not the inner court of the temple. Because the Gentiles aren't allowed inside the inner court. And so Paul's taken off into the barracks, which were adjacent to the temple. And that night, the Lord appears to Paul and tells him to take courage, because he's going to experience more of the same all the way to Rome. He doesn't say, well, Paul, I'm going to remove all these problems away from you and your life's going to be a bed of roses. No, Paul, you're going to have more of the same. And so we saw the foolishness of those who preach health, wealth and prosperity. And I noticed during the week a man has died who was referred to, you can tell he was an American, the Reverend Ike. That's not David Ike, he's someone else entirely. Ike was this man's first name. His surname was Dutch, I believe. He was an American preacher. He died at the age of about 75, and they, in the obituary, they credited him with being the founder of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God doesn't want you to be poor. God wants you to be rich. Salvation by riches. Where'd you find that in the Bible? But it's become very widespread. And, of course, those who preach it do become very wealthy. And so it's very tempting for preachers to believe this and to preach it, because they know they'll become very wealthy as a result. It's just not true. Well, that's where we left the situation last week. So now we are going to, God willing, look at the rest of the chapter. And we discover that the following day, a plot was hatched against Paul. So much did this group of Jews hate Paul, so much did they despise him, so much did they despise the law, that they hatched a plot to kill him. More than 40 were involved in this. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now, does the law say that if you hate someone, you should gather together a group of men to go and assassinate such a person? No, it doesn't. It says the opposite. It says, if a man is guilty, then you bring forward witnesses to testify against the man, and then the judges pass judgment upon the man, and then the judgment is carried out, whatever it might be. It doesn't say that if you have no evidence, that if you cannot rig the jury, if you cannot get the judges to pass the appropriate sentence, then you kill him anyway. That is entirely contrary to what the law says. And here are these people who are saying to Paul, you are preaching against the law. You are not upholding the law. Surely this is the greatest hypocrisy. Well, of course, we have to remember that if we go back to the life of the Lord Jesus, that his trial was a mockery. That was a kangaroo court. The witnesses could not agree. And yet they executed him anyway. Pilate gave in to the demands of the Jews because he was afraid of an insurrection if he didn't give in. Well, it's better if this man dies than there's complete uproar in the city. Oh, all right, you can kill him. And so we see that the state of the leaders of the Jews from the time of Christ, before Christ's public ministry began, right up to this point, so this is a period of 20, 25 years, the council of the Jews has been completely corrupt. And they're not interested in the law, they're interested in feathering their own nests, in their power and position, in the status, in the eyes of the other people. Is it any wonder that not that many years after this, judgment falls upon Jerusalem. And I was reflecting earlier that if you read Ezekiel, you find exactly the same sort of situation. Ezekiel has visions of what is going on back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in Babylon, but back in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is granted visions of what's happening in Jerusalem, and he sees all the corruption that's going on in the temple. And all these people are saying, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. We might be the most immoral, the most godless bunch imaginable, but we have the temple of the Lord, and the Lord will always preserve his temple. And then along come the Babylonians and they destroy it, which proves that God is more concerned with godliness. We have a not dissimilar situation here. We have godliness in amongst the rulers of the Jews. And they claim that they are upholding the law. We have the temple. We are preserving the temple against this dreadful man. We are upholding the law against this dreadful man. And we are so concerned to uphold the law against this dreadful man that we're going to kill him in complete violation of that law that we claim that we're upholding. Is that any wonder that come AD 70, the judgment falls and the temple is destroyed and the Jewish nation is scattered throughout the nations? That's how low things have become. So they said, we have taken an oath. We have vowed a vow. We will not eat or drink until we have killed Paul. So they've taken a solemn oath. They have vowed before God, God, we are going to do this, and until we have done it, we're not going to eat. And they contact the council. I suspect it was not all of the council, it was some of the council, and said, now we want to bring you into our plot. We want to bring you into our conspiracy. Don't know about you, I love reading about conspiracy theories and watching films about conspiracy theories. They're fascinating, but very rarely based on reality. I think that the best conspiracies are the ones that you never know about. And if you try to keep a secret, there is only one way to keep a secret secret, and that is not tell anybody. And if you share a secret with someone, there's only one way you can guarantee that your secret will be kept, and that's to kill the other person. That's the only way you can keep a secret secret. Because all conspiracies will come out at some point. If you remember, if you think back in English history to the year 1605, we have a relatively new king on the throne who is hated by the Roman Catholics, and they form a plot against him. They decide they're going to bump him off. They don't like the anti-Catholic laws of the country, so they're going to kill him, and they're going to kill as many MPs and members of the House of Lords as they can. And of course, at the state opening of Parliament, the King is present, and the members of the Commons go into the House of Lords to hear the King give his speech. And down in the basement, there are a very large number of barrels of gunpowder. And there is a man down there, a man by the name of Guido Fawkes, who is usually known as Guy Fawkes. And Guy Fawkes, according to legend, has his tinderbox ready to strike the spark to light his lamp that will ignite the gunpowder that will cause a crater about 100 yards across when the Houses of Parliament are blown up. But one of the plotters was concerned about one of his relatives. And so he wrote this relative a letter and said, please don't attend the state opening. Doesn't give reasons, but this is then passed to the King's Secret Service, who then think, now why is he saying don't attend? Perhaps something unpleasant is going to happen. Let's make a thorough search. They find Guy Fawkes supposedly about to strike his tinderbox. He is arrested, and if Guy Fawkes was a short man, the government were very kind because some people have a complex about being short, so Guy Fawkes was made into a taller man by being stretched on the rack, and eventually he confesses to not just what he was doing, but who all the other conspirators were. They were all arrested, they were all tortured, and they were all executed. Not easy keeping a plot quiet. And that's exactly what we have here. We don't know anything about Paul's family. We do know Paul had a sister. We do know that his sister had a son. We don't know what Paul's relationship was, the state of his relationship with them was. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that he has sacrificed all things for the sake of the gospel. That possibly means, but this is reading into it, this is eisegesis, not exegesis. Eisegesis is reading things into the text. Exegesis is reading things out of the text. Exegesis you can trust. Eisegesis you can't. This is a bit of eisegesis. Paul was disinherited by his family. They basically said, his family said, you're no relation of ours. His parents said, you're no son of ours. You've gone off and joined this sect. You have abandoned the law of God. And his whole family said, we want nothing to do with you ever again. It's a possibility. But we don't know. But whatever it was, there was still some family feeling on the part of Paul's nephew. Because Paul's nephew hears about the plot. How did he hear? The words you suggest that Paul's nephew was a young man, certainly under 25, more likely a teenager. We read in verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand, which suggests a younger man rather than an older one. Somehow he heard. Was it that he was working for a member of the council and was present when the plot was being discussed? Was it he was in Jerusalem as Paul had been learning at the feet of Gamaliel or one of the other great teachers? And he came to hear the plot through that. Was it that he was in fact a member himself of the council? And so he heard this. We don't know how he heard it, but he heard it. He heard about the plot. He went and told Paul. Whatever Paul's relationship to his family, there was enough family feeling there for his nephew to go and warn him of what was being planned. And so Paul then calls to the centurion and says, take this young man to the tribune and tell him what's going on. So off he goes and tells him. Here is the plot. And so the tribune then says, Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul is in my care. If I allow a Roman citizen to be killed as a result of a plot like this, I will be in trouble. I must preserve his life. And so he lays his plans tonight with 400 soldiers. Verse 23, he called the two centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So that's about 9 o'clock in the evening. And set off for Caesarea. Caesarea is about 60 miles away. So we're doing this quietly, and we're doing this so that the Jews don't know what's happening, and they're going to be somewhat irritated in the morning when they discover, oh dear, here we are at the council, Paul's not here. Why is Paul not here? Where is he? Well, of course, they know he should have been killed on the way there, but Paul's not there at all in any way. So what does this mean about the people that took the oath? We will not eat until we've killed Paul. Paul's still alive. Well, you can't eat today then. And then the next day, Paul's still alive. You can't eat then. The next day, Paul's still alive. Well, you can't eat then. And we know from recent history, people who go on hunger strike, they might last for 60 or 70 days. There was a gospel minister in North London, David Rushworth Smith, who in the early 80s, according to the press, he went on a hunger strike against the policies of Haringey Council. In fact, having spoken to David about this, we shared a table with him and his wife at an FIEC assembly, and so we were able to discuss this with him. He said, well, all the papers said I was on a hunger strike. Not a rubbish. I was fasting. It's very different from being on a hunger strike. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. And he spent his time while fasting praying. And he lasted, I think it was 50 days or thereabouts. Possibly he might have got as far as 60 days fasting. But we've read about other people who have gone on hunger strike. People in prison, members of the IRA, and they starved themselves to death. Not a very pleasant way of killing yourself, but they starved themselves to death, and they lasted anything between 60 and 80 days. I wonder how long it was before these plotters, realizing that they weren't going to be able to get at Paul, decided, we're going to have to break our oath. I wonder if they had a bad conscience about breaking their oath. The scriptures say, if you make an oath, you should keep your oath. You should, when you vow a vow, you should do what you have vowed to do. Did these plotters starve themselves to death? It's one of those interesting things. I find it interesting anyway. But I would like to know how long before they finally gave in and ate something, realizing that they were going to have to break their oath. Did they have a bad conscience about breaking their oath? And having a bad conscience about breaking their oath, did it bring them to Christ? Fascinating thought. We have no information, either from the scriptures or from extra-biblical sources. But it would be lovely to hear from some ancient account that these more than 40 plotters, failing in their plot, felt very guilty because they failed in their plot, were carrying around a huge burden of guilt because they had to break their oath, and as a consequence came to Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But it doesn't say that. We don't know what happened. You would think that if that had happened, Luke would have recorded it for us. But it's always possible. This is one piece of information that Luke was never given. We can hope that even though these people hated Paul so much, hated the gospel so much, yet as a result of their failed and godless vow, they were brought to Christ. So Paul is taken off through the night, arriving first at Antipatris and then at Caesarea, where is to be found the governor. This was the successor to Pilate, and he wasn't a particularly nice man. He had, he was of lowly origin, and the reason for his advancement to such an exalted position was because of his brother, who had close relations with the emperor. Now, Felix was a man who ruthlessly suppressed opposition, and he was so ruthless in suppressing opposition that even moderate Jews began to think about toppling him. He was so hated for his ruthlessness. And it's recorded in Tacitus, the Roman historian, that Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. So he had power, but he was just stupid in his exercise of that power. Well, we're going to learn more about Felix in the chapters to come. But we do have this letter that the tribune wrote, and we discover in verse 26 that the tribune's name was Claudius Lysias. And he's somewhat obsequious, as people at the time generally were, and sometimes still are now when writing to exalted people. To His Excellency, the Governor, Felix, greetings. I'm sending this man to you because the Jews are trying to kill him. I can't see that he's done anything deserving death or imprisonment. And when I heard about this plot to kill him, I've sent him to you. And his accusers can now come to you and put their case against him. And you can decide whether or not there's anything that should result in his imprisonment or even his execution. So we see the providence of God at work. God always has his hand, not just upon his people, God has his hand upon everything. We don't know if Paul's sister or her son was a believer, but in the providence of God, the nephew heard of the plot and came to warn Paul in order that Paul's delivered. In the providence of God, the tribune takes Paul out of harm's way, delivers him to Felix. And we're going to see over the concluding chapters of Acts how at every stage you can see the providence of God at work. Even through the unpleasant things, yet God is at work in all these things. And God is working his purposes out even when unpleasant things happen. But we should note here how the unpleasantness against believers can arise as a consequence of hatred of the gospel. These people who claim to be holding to the law hate Paul so much because Paul's keeping the law and they're not. Paul, just as the Lord Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy, and they hated him for it. They hated the truth. They hated the scriptures. Their perverted view of things was what they thought must be defended at all costs. And we have had it down through history. Roman Catholicism, for many years, persecuted severely and executed any opposition to itself that it found. These dreadful heretics. And it was said with great vehemence, these heretics must be removed from the world because they are so obnoxious. And they would use all sorts of words, some of which have come to be thought of as swear words in the modern day. But they were in fact distortions and perversions of the name of certain people. A certain group of Bulgarians, a certain group of believers from Bulgaria, who were known as the Bulgars. Well, one letter was changed and a word that is used to describe something very unpleasant was applied to them. So therefore it's smearing them, it's tarring them, and making them out to be what they're not. And this is so often how opposition to the gospel works. You can see how with Anglicanism was a vehicle of state suppression. It was true under Henry VIII. People were executed. William Tyndale was executed at the behest of Henry VIII because he dared to translate the scriptures. Barrow, Greenwood and Penry were executed under the supposed Protestant Queen Elizabeth because they dared to teach independent church government and the need to translate the scriptures into Welsh. That was John Penry. We saw how the Puritans were harried and hounded out of the kingdom if they would not conform by James I, and that's why the Puritans in large numbers went to America. They went to escape persecution and then proceeded to become persecutors themselves. You can see how nonconformists for decades, for centuries, were suppressed by law because they dared to hold to biblical views instead of to the Book of Common Prayer. Although that has some good things in it, but there are some things in it that are just wrong. But if you disagree with the Book of Common Prayer, you were a nonconformist. You could not have your civil rights until 1829. And even then, if you were a Unitarian, you didn't get your civil rights until 1870. Now, Unitarianism is just plain wrong. But is that a reason why people should not be treated in the same way everybody else is? It's suppression of dissent by the state. And this is what these Jews were seeking to do, and it's continued right down to the present day in various forms, in various guises. And interestingly, it got changed round, partly as a result of the Constantinian change in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine declaring Christianity as the most favoured religion, and then 200 years later Theodosius declaring Christianity to be the only religion. That's really the start of what has become known as Roman Catholicism, state oppression. You can see it with Islam. Islam is intolerant of everything else and seeks to suppress all dissident views. You can see how, as a result of the Constantinian change, the Jews became blamed for everything. It was all the Jews' fault. People read the New Testament, they say, it's very anti-Semitic. Excuse me, we don't read anywhere in here about Christians oppressing Jews. We read about Jews oppressing Christians. We read that Paul was very concerned about Jews, that Paul said he would have himself damned if it meant the salvation of the Jews. He had a love for the Jews. But it became an excuse for the oppression of Jews. Very often the Jews were very good at making money, and people hated them for it. And so they thought, well, if we oppress the Jews, then we can get their money. And anti-Semitism became very common throughout the ages. Interesting that Oliver Cromwell, hated by so many as he is, Oliver Cromwell allowed the Jews back into Britain because he thought the conversion of the Jews would result in the return of Christ. And so he wanted the Jews to be in England so they could be evangelized, hear the gospel, be saved. That would result in Christ returning. Anti-Semitism has been a curse of the world for many years. But don't blame Paul or anyone else in the scriptures for it. It's godlessness, ignorance of the scriptures, that results in anti-Semitism. And again, the quirks of history. We now have a Jewish state, and this Jewish state, yes, they have elections, yes, you can describe it as democratic, but as with South Africa in the past, it's an apartheid state, and the Jews are now doing to the Arabs what was previously done to the Jews. So the persecuted have become the persecuted. The persecutors. I think it's awful the way so many professed evangelicals in the West, particularly America, support Israel because they think that, well, they're God's people and God gave them the land. Read the scriptures, but they don't. They get very uppity when you point out to them what the scriptures actually teach. Because they think that the Jews can basically do whatever they want because they're God's people. It's believers who are God's people. And we see here how these people in the council, these people who wanted to kill Paul, these people were not God's people because they hated God, they hated the people of God, they hated the things of God. They just wanted things to be the way they wanted them to be. Remember, the early Christians were, by and large, Jews. Remember, some of the early Christians were Pharisees. But remember that whenever people oppose the gospel, they can do it with a hatred that will result in wanting to kill people. It is sad. It is a sad reflection upon the state of the human heart that people are more concerned with shutting up those who they find offensive rather than obeying God. We've got to be careful that we don't make those mistakes. Again, we read history. We read about John Calvin, who believed in state churches, and so therefore the suppression of error by force, which led to Calvin approving of the execution of Michael Servetus. Although Servetus was burnt at the stake, Calvin said, no, it was wrong, he should not have been burnt at the stake. He should have had his head chopped off. Well, Calvin shouldn't have had anything to do with the execution of Servetus. the blot on Calvin. And you can see many of the other reformers. Zwingli was responsible for the death of Felix Manz, drowned him because he dared to stand up against state churches. We have to be careful. It has happened, it does happen, and it will happen that believers will be responsible for persecution of believers who happen to disagree with them. This is wrong. And we must be careful. It can happen to us as well. Not just that we are the persecuted, but we become the persecutors. We must be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be like the Apostle Paul. We are not the ones who persecute. We are the ones who live like Christ, who are meek, who, like a sheep, goes to the slaughter. We don't try and oppose by force. We seek to hold to the truth, hold and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with him, and in so doing, to testify to grace and mercy and love. Well, we'll take it up, God willing, next week when we will see what happened when Paul was before Felix and how Felix dealt with Paul.